this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is one of the very earliest letters, at least one of the earliest extant letters that Paul wrote. It is, I think, likely that he had already written his letter to the Galatian churches before he wrote this particular letter, but certainly this is one of the earliest letters, and particularly interesting because it is a piece of correspondence between Paul and a church that he had known only for a matter of weeks. He is writing to them. It looks as though it is within several months of his brief visit there. And in a very interesting way, he is disclosing to us in the course of the correspondence the dynamic relationship which he had built up, which the Thessalonians shared with him over that brief period of evangelism and ministry. And because his knowledge of them was so brief, because they had been a church only a matter of months apparently, the letter is a basically simple one. It begins in chapter 1, verse 2, through to chapter 2, verse 16, by Paul rehearsing for them what had happened when he was present with them. Then, from chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of this section this evening, Paul has gone on to share the concern he has had for them and still has for them in the intervening weeks and months. And then, as we turn to the beginning of chapter 4, until the end of the letter, he is looking forward to the way in which they are to live their Christian lives in the future. He's looking back to the past and to their original bonding through the gospel. He's speaking about the present and the way in which that bond has been secured, certainly from his side. He's looking forward to the future and giving them instruction about how to live the Christian life. And in this second section, which we began last week, Paul is speaking to them, as you would notice, about his present love for them, his desire for them, his concern for them. It was out of that concern, you remember, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that when he could stand it no longer, when he simply was at the end of his nerves, as it were, worrying about them, burdened for them, we thought it best, he says, to be left by ourselves in Athens. One wonders whether he was sick and needed friends to be with him. And then he says in verse 2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother. And that was the section we were looking at last Wednesday evening. There's one thing that I want to point out to you before we move on to the section in view this evening. And that is that when we stand back from the previous section and think about what was going on in Paul's life, he provides for us here a very interesting insight into the way in which he ordinarily received divine guidance. In a way, he answers a very important question for us as Christians. How does the Christian know that what he or she is doing is divinely guided and really is the Lord's will? Now, it's true in Paul's experience that occasionally that guidance came to him by a special providence. Those special providences usually came for Paul in the form of visions in times of special crises. But the interesting thing is that when you take the story of his ministry in the Acts of the Apostles, lump all his letters together, you get less than a handful of those occasions. It happened, of course, one might say, at his conversion. He was converted in a remarkable way. Remarkable for anybody who was alive in the first century, never mind any other century. He had a clear vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most monumental decisions that he took in his missionary journeys that brought the gospel to Europe was a decision that was reached on the back of a vision that he had during the night, this vision dream of the man from Macedonia summoning him to come over and help him. And yet it's interesting, even in that context, in the Acts of the Apostles, that he didn't come to Europe simply because he had a vision. He came to Europe partly because he had a vision, but partly because as he and the other disciples discussed that vision in the context of all the providences of God that surrounded their lives, they drew the conclusion that this was a special providence of God leading them to come into Macedonia. It is at least in theory possible, since he had received all kinds of obstacles prior to that, it is in theory possible that he could have said, that was a deceptive vision. Somehow or another, Satan is trying to delude us. He was conscious that not all dreams, not all visions are necessarily divine. How do you know that a vision is divine? You know that a vision is divine when you can put that vision down beside the providences of God, interpreted by the Word of God, and see that there is a consistency between them. And that, the text is actually very careful to point out, is what the apostle did in the case of the Macedonian vision. It was a special providence on a very special occasion. He seems to have had two more of these visions. One was, you remember, when he was struggling in Corinth, actually just about this time. And he had this night vision of the Lord standing beside him, telling him not to leave Corinth despite the difficulties, but to stay because the Lord had many people in the city. And he had that final vision when he was on the boat heading for Rome in danger of shipwreck, and the Lord came to him in that special vision and told him what he could never have known otherwise, that so long as the men stayed on board, kept with Paul, followed the Lord's will, then not one of them would be lost. But it's interesting that he has none of those things here. Very occasionally in his life, he has special, direct, divine, visionary illumination. But ordinarily, statistically, as far as the rest of the New Testament is concerned, he discerns the Lord's will in a quite different way. And he uses, you'll notice, quite different language. The characteristic way in which the Apostle Paul says, this is the Lord's will, is by thinking in terms of the language he uses at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best. We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Was he less spiritual because he didn't say, I had a vision in the night to send Timothy? No. Was he less spiritual because he didn't say, the Lord has led me to send Timothy? No. He was perfectly spiritual to say, we thought it best, because of the basis on which he reached that conclusion. The characteristic basis on which Paul reaches these conclusions is the very thing that he constantly urges upon these young Christians, the Thessalonians, others, that their lives are to be characterized by a wise discernment of the Lord's will. So that in every part of life, in every day of life, in every decision of life, we are able to say, we thought it best. And that is exactly the equivalent of saying, I believe this is God's will, for the simple reason that God's will is the best. How does Paul go about that? He goes about it, I think, by looking at the providences of his life and asking four questions. Number one, what is the necessary thing to do? What is the necessary thing to do? There are some situations where the answer to that question is clear-cut because God has given us explicit command in Scripture. That presumably only partly answers Paul's problem here. He comes to this conclusion, we thought it best, because he had reached the point where he felt that it was absolutely necessary to send Timothy because he was concerned about the Thessalonians' spiritual well-being. He felt it was necessary to send Timothy, because if he didn't send Timothy, then perhaps these Thessalonians would be swept away by Satan. And so he believed this was the Lord's will, partly because he thought it was essential. It was essential for the sake of the Thessalonians. Second, he discerned this was the Lord's will on the principle that he thought this was the wise thing to do. As he was faced with a dilemma, here I am, perhaps, in his sickness. Here I am, perhaps, they were conscious that Paul might be in danger if he was left alone in Athens. Nevertheless, the apostle comes to the conclusion that sending Timothy is not only a necessary thing to do, but a wise thing to do. I had an old minister who used to give me counsel, and his counsel was basically always one question. Is it wise? Is it wise? Well, how do you know whether anything is wise or not? You know that something is wise according to the teaching of Scripture, because that is consistent with the teaching of Scripture. That's why the Bible is full of exhortations, particularly the book of Proverbs in the opening chapters, full of exhortations to young men. It would have been full of exhortations to young women if it had been written for young women, but it was written largely for young men. Full of exhortations to sell everything to get wisdom. Now there's a piece of counsel for a young Christian, isn't it? Whatever you get, says the book of Proverbs, get wisdom. But how do you get wisdom? You get wisdom by sensitizing the antennae of your thinking to the teaching of Scripture, until the teaching of Scripture becomes a kind of spiritual second nature to you, until you begin to think, as it were, through the eyes of the Bible, until you begin to see life and the providences that surround your life through the eyes of God as he shows us his own mind in the Scriptures. That's why in the Bible these two things are always related: our sensitivity to the teaching of Scripture and our ability to discern the will of the Lord. Is it necessary? He believed it was. Is it wise? He believed it was wise pastorally for the sake of the Thessalonian Christians. Thirdly, he would have asked a question: is it righteous? Is it righteous? You remember how the psalmist speaks about this in Psalm 23. He says, "The paths in which the Lord leads me are always the paths of righteousness." That is, the paths that are absolutely consistent with the character of God as that God is revealed in Scripture. And that itself would have been a test for him in this instance, and a healthy test similarly for us. It is quite amazing to hear Christians say it must be right for this reason or another reason, when what they purpose to do is so clearly unrighteous. So clearly unrighteous. And then the fourth question Paul seems to have asked himself, in this particular instance as in other instances, is this: what is the Christ-like thing to do? What is the Christ-like thing to do? You remember how Peter puts it, rather graphically. He says, Christ has left us an example. Except that the language he uses is much more colorful than our word example. It's the word that was used in primary education in the first century world for the way in which a child learned to write, which was the way I learned to write. Probably most of us here, since we're of a certain generation, learned to write this way. You got one of these funny books, and the teacher sat down, if it wasn't already in the book, and made the L, the light stroke up, and then the heavier stroke coming down. And you sat down, and there was a line underneath. And you made the L, and she made the tea and you made the tea. And you imitated what was in the line above. And that's the idea that Peter is conveying by the word he uses. It is exactly the idea of writing a letter underneath the letter that the teacher has written. That's why the principle is so significant from time to time in Paul's writings. What would Christ do? Be imitators of Christ. And the principle that he employs here is a very simple principle. Jesus Christ was prepared to give up everything that was precious to him for the sake of others. And Timothy was almost the most precious possession, if not actually the most precious possession, that Paul had. He was his dear son in the faith. And when push came to shove, the apostle realized, as he thought through all of these things, as he surely would have done, that the thing that seemed best to him would be the thing that, in the end of the day, would be the kind of thing that Jesus would do. Would Jesus keep somebody close to him, depriving others of the blessing that person might bring to them for his own sake? On the contrary, Jesus would give up what was precious to him in order that others might be helped. And so it's, I think, very interesting, particularly when he's writing, to Christians who are likely to kind of explode off at tangents. It seems that there were some of these Christians who were saying, the Lord is leading us to give up our jobs. The Lord is coming again and he's leading us to give up our jobs. And Paul, as is so characteristic of him, just by the way in which he writes this letter, exudes the spiritual maturity that he seeks in the Thessalonians, in the very language he uses to describe how he goes about deciding what the Lord's will is, by looking for what is best, that is, what is necessary and wise and righteous and Christ-like. Well, happily, it seems to have been the right decision because Timothy comes back and it looks as though Timothy is almost just in the door in verse 6. Timothy has just now come to us from you. And what Paul goes on to say here gives us the sense that Timothy has come in the door and Paul's been dancing around the room. He said, we are absolutely delighted. We are thrilled. We're just overcome with joy in the presence of God in verse 9 because of what we've heard. And he says to me, let's write to them. We must write to them. And so it looks as though almost immediately he has seized the opportunity to respond to them. I'm not altogether sure that the application some Christians have made of that in the past is that the sooner you reply to your correspondence, the better, is a faithful application of the text, but it's certainly a good principle by which to live. Well, what does he say to them in these verses? Well, there are really three things. First of all, he rejoices in the good news that has been brought to him. Verse 6, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Interestingly, this is the only place, I think, in all of Paul's letters where he uses the word evangelize when he means something other than preaching the gospel to somebody who isn't a Christian. And he's saying to them, this good news that has been brought to us is like us hearing the gospel from you. We preached the gospel to you, and now what we hear about the fruit of the gospel in your life is like that preaching of the gospel coming back to us. It is so thrilling. And he rejoices in the good fruit that the gospel has borne. He has brought us news, he says, basically about two things. First, about their faith and love. Probably their faith in Christ, but also their love for Christ. It's this that gives the special atmosphere to the Thessalonian Christians. It seems as though it is this that has made them such an effective evangelistic instrument in the world in which they live, that their Christian lives have been marked by both faith in Christ and love for Christ. And apparently these are not exactly the same thing. To trust in Jesus Christ, to lay the weight of the burden of your sin and guilt on Jesus Christ, is the first thing. That is for me to entrust myself to Him. But to love Jesus Christ is the consequence of that faith in Jesus Christ. It is the impact of recognizing what faith in Jesus Christ means. It means that my sins are forgiven. And as our Lord Himself taught, you remember, it is those who by faith in Jesus Christ realize how much forgiveness Jesus Christ has given to them, that in response will love Him much. I think this is a very important principle. It's a very basic principle, but it's a basic principle on which we stand and in which we must grow the rest of our Christian lives. And I want to be saying it till my dying day, that you only really learn to love Jesus Christ by trusting in Jesus Christ as the great Savior He is for you as a great sinner. There is no other way to develop love for Jesus Christ. The only ones who love much are those who are forgiven much. The only ones who become conscious that they are forgiven much are those who come to Jesus Christ conscious of how much sin they have and find in Jesus Christ a Savior who is magnificent enough and munificent enough to save us from all our sin. And so there is a constant kind of tension, paradox in the Christian life. We can never, dear friends, we can never escape from the necessity of plumbing the depths of our sinfulness. The moment we feel we have had enough of plumbing the depths of our sinfulness, the moment increase of love for Jesus Christ will end. Because the two things are integrally related. And that's such an important principle for us to grasp today, because it's a principle that is much minimized. When people speak about their sin, we want to get them to forget about their sin. The past masters of the spiritual life would have done the reverse. They would have said, if this person is really going to be suffused with love for Jesus Christ, this person is going to need to plumb the depths of their sin. Who's the great example of that? Paul himself. We must never think for a moment that he was speaking tongue-in-cheek when he said, I am the greatest of sinners. He really believed it. He really believed it. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the man is just at times ecstatic with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the long haul, we can disguise that over the short haul, but over the long haul, there's no disguising it at all. Isn't that true? Those we know whose hearts are most bursting with love for the Lord Jesus Christ are those who have discovered how much reason they have to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that Paul rejoices in as he hears about the Thessalonians, their faith and love with respect to Jesus Christ, and then with respect to Paul, their memories of him, their pleasant memories. I can hardly take in that translation. Pleasant is not a Pauline word, really, is it? They are great memories of us. You always have great memories of us, and you long to see us, just as we always long to see you. What's the truth about this relationship? Can I put it this way? Forgive the language. In their guts, they really missed him. In their guts, they really missed him. They ached to see him again. And he ached to see them again. And They'd only known each other a few weeks. Now, that's the quality of mutual love and care that we see so often in the New Testament church. Yes, there's the other side. There are Christians scratching each other's eyes out in the New Testament. That's okay. There are Christians scratching each other's eyes out. We know that. And we see that in our own times, Christians scratching each other's eyes out. But how much of this do we see? This gut ache for our fellow Christians. What was it in the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians that created this, that, if I'm not mistaken, is pretty rare? Pretty rare. The answer almost certainly is this, that Paul and these Thessalonians had stood shoulder to shoulder in costly service of Jesus Christ and in painful suffering for Jesus Christ. That's what produces this, standing shoulder to shoulder in costly service of Jesus Christ and painful suffering for Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that produces this kind of fellowship. It's interesting how in chapter 1 and verse 6 and then in chapter 2 verse 2, he relates these two things together. He says, the gospel came to you and you received it despite much suffering. And then confirming the integrity of his own ministry, he says, we preached the gospel to you in spite of strong opposition. Now that's one of the great keys to what the New Testament means by fellowship. The New Testament does not mean by fellowship that we get together in a cozy huddle, you know that. But even more significant is that the very word the New Testament uses for fellowship means participation in something. Participation in something. And in this case, it was their joint participation in the evangelistic battle that took place for the souls of men in Thessalonica that bound these people together so profoundly, so that they ached for each other, because they had served Jesus Christ together in a situation that was beyond either of their capabilities well to manage. And they had found themselves pressed back to depend utterly upon the Lord and to need one another desperately, because they realized how unfitted they were to conquer in the situation. And that's what puts this powerful devotion into Christian fellowship. And it's a great lesson for us. The fact of the matter is that so long as we huddle together as Christian believers and do not venture forth beyond the levels of our own comfort zone, so long as that is true, we can never taste the depth of Christian fellowship that these Christians tasted. I am really struck just now, in the last few months, indeed in the last week, by different people in the congregation speaking to me about the blessing that has come to them from different kinds of Christian service in which they've shared with others. It's only in that zone, and it's not a risk-free zone, it's only in that zone when we feel ourselves to be in need of the Lord's help and one another's strengthening that we get bound together in such a way that we ache for one another and sense this need of one another. Think about tomorrow night. Here are some of our ladies moving into a territory that some of them have not explored together in this way before. Think of the scenario. It could conceivably be, from a human point of view, a complete disaster. From a human point of view. But you remember what Jesus says when he sends out the disciples in Luke chapter 10. He says, you go to a situation, and humanly speaking, it seems a complete disaster, and the door's slammed in your face. What's the result? The result is, he says in Luke 10:6, is that the blessing you sought to bring to them in the midst of your frailty will simply come back upon yourself. It's a no-lose situation. If tomorrow night there were some ladies who showed an interest in the gospel and over the next few weeks came to faith in Jesus Christ, what a benediction that would be to the fellowship of the ladies who have been engaged. But they cannot lose one way or another. When we move out with the message of the gospel, we cannot lose. Because in the process, we are bound together at this depth that Paul shared with the Thessalonians. And that's why this letter about them meant so much to him. And it's interesting how it works, isn't it? We hear that a church somewhere or another is standing firm, or a Christian somewhere or another is standing firm. So what? But you see, if we've really been shoulder to shoulder with them, in prayer and care and concern, in the work of the great mission of the Christian church to reach the world. My, to hear that they are standing firm is like water coming to us in a thirsty land. And that's why Paul was so delighted about this good news. Well, that's verse 6. He goes on in verses 7 to 10 to speak about the deep encouragements that came to him as a consequence. Verse 7, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, which was taking place in Corinth, where he almost certainly was when he was writing this letter in Acts chapter 18, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, try and take this in, now we really live. Here's Paul, and he's felt half dead. He's been almost sick to death worrying about these Thessalonians. But now, he says, he's almost leaping about the room. Now, he says, we live. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? You can almost see him marching around the room. Praise God. Thank God. What a relief. What a blessing. Lord, I didn't deserve this. I'm so glad. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, what's he thanking God for? He's thanking God for the fact that they are standing firm. I remember as a very young Christian, first time I'm conscious of reading Ephesians 6:10 to 20, the great Christian warfare and armor passage, noting that Paul says twice in that section, now the great thing is to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand, and thinking as a zealous young Christian, that's pretty tame. We're supposed to be out there conquering the world for Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul is saying, now the great thing is to be able to stand. And now, 30 whatever years it is later on, at last I'm slowly beginning to understand him, that it really is a great thing to be able to stand. At the end of the battle, actually just to be standing at the end of the battle, is a tremendous thing. And this Christian apostle, who is so much older spiritually than these Thessalonians, they think they've been in a battle. They don't know half the battle they've been in. But Paul knows the truth about this battle they've been in. And it's a glorious thing to him. Because he's seen people involved in the battle not stand. As all of us of any age in the Christian faith have seen people who were at one time apparently standing in the battle, no longer standing in the battle. They've been slain in the battle. I heard about somebody just last night that I remember 30 years ago who seems to have been slain in the battle, who isn't standing any longer. And so this is a tremendous encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Not least because it's an encouragement to him in his present distress. He is as I say, almost certainly in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You remember how Paul moved on from Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens, and then in Acts chapter 18 verse 1, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And we're told there in Acts 18:6 that the Jews opposed him, they became abusive. And then later on, as he continued to serve Christ there, he seems to have met with such opposition that he needed this special vision from God simply to keep him in Corinth. It was an extremely tough time for the Apostle Paul. And so this was a great encouragement in his distress. And it led to joy in the presence of God, to thanksgiving to God. But then do you notice what ultimately it leads to? Verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. We pray that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is the thing, frankly, that really gets me about Paul. That just when you think he's going to sit back and say, things are really going well, what a relief. He says, now I want to come to you because there's more yet. I sometimes think he would have been a most difficult minister to have had. He was always insisting, maybe that's a lack of self-knowledge on my part, he was always insisting on more. He was never content, absolutely never content, and never allowed these Christians he cared for to rest content. There must be more, 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 more. Not because he was whipping them with a rod or with a whip and saying, you've got to do better or you'll never please Christ. But because he recognized what a glorious thing it was to be a Christian. And he said, in the face of all this grace, I want to see you grow. I want to see you become mature. And he uses language here that becomes somewhat characteristic of the language he uses about his ministry of God's word and others' ministry of God's word. It's language that he uses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And then applies to Timothy at the beginning of 2 Timothy 4 when he says that the word of God is useful for equipping us, for maturing us, for providing us with the equipment we need to serve Christ. It's the same language he uses in Ephesians 4:12 when he speaks about the ministry of the word of God working in such a way that it prepares God's people for works of service. And it's actually the word that's used in the Gospels to describe the way in which the disciples were mending their nets when Jesus found them. And that's the picture, as it were. Paul sees these Christians, as it were, like fishing nets that have got holes in them. And if they're going to do another night's service catching fish, if they're going to be fishers of men, then the holes need to be mended. The nets need to be cleaned. They need to be folded. They need to be prepared by the ministry of God's word for future service. And he just longs to see them so that he can tell them more and so that they can do more. So Paul has good news, he has deep encouragements. And then in verses 11 to 13, he has a focused prayer. Now, he says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And it's interesting to notice, just in passing there, the way in which he uses the name of the Father and the name of the Son together. Some of the clearest indications in the New Testament of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ are given to us just in passing. And this is one of them. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us? Why would he combine these two names if these two names were not to be combined in their common participation in the divine nature? And he wants them to clear the way. You remember I said that the language Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 18, Satan hindered us or stopped us, is language that was originally used of an army breaking up a road in order that the enemy couldn't use that road. And somehow or another, this is what Satan seemed to be doing. He was breaking up the road so Paul couldn't get from where he was to where the Thessalonians were. And now he says, I'm praying that God himself will come down and that he will undo Satan's work and that he'll clear the road, he'll smooth the road in order that we may come to you. So with respect to himself, he's really praying that Satan's wiles will be overthrown. With respect to them, he is praying that their love will increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Increase and overflow. Increase and overflow. That's surely what we need to pray for ourselves as a fellowship, that our love will increase and that it will overflow. That's something that non-Christians would notice, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons Paul is praying it, that there may be an increase of love. And he's praying it, he's calling to God to increase their love for one another because he recognizes how costly that love is. That is why it is so rare. I came across a quotation from C.S. Lewis that I wrote down when I was a student, and it suddenly reappeared in my papers the other day, and therefore it must be a divine providence, and I'm going to read it to you. It's about love. And it really explains why we need to pray that love will increase and overflow, because it is so costly. To love at all, says Lewis, is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. Isn't that telling? I think that's very telling. Real love means vulnerability to a broken heart. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place, listen to this, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And it's because it's so costly that Paul has to pray for its increase. And that's why, with respect to the Lord, he also prays that they will grow in holiness, so that when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones, they will be able to stand blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. That would be really something, wouldn't it? To be able to stand blameless and holy in the presence of the Father and the Son and all the holy ones. And it's that perspective, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, that now sets Paul up for what he will go on to say later on in chapter 4 about the coming of the Lord. But that's enough for one night, isn't it? May God work these things into our hearts, and as we very much pray for tomorrow night and for the Lord's blessing, let's pray that some of these things that we've been thinking about together tonight may be released and realized in our fellowship. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in your word. We come to passages like this that are, it seems, incidental. This is not Romans or Hebrews or the Gospel of John or the opening chapters of Genesis or the great Psalms or the prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah. This is a little letter written to friends of only a few months' duration. And yet we sense how full it is of divine inspiration and divine illumination and divine instruction. And as we feel its weight, we simply long together that some of these things might be increasingly realized among us, that recognizing our sinfulness, we may recover a great sense of your grace, and standing together as Christians in the great army of Christ in which you have enlisted us, in situations where we feel ourselves to be weak and find ourselves at times to be wounded, we pray that this profound bond of fellowship may live and be strengthened, be gloriously true, and that there may be through that such an overflow of love for one another and enough love to share with others, that our Lord Jesus Christ may become more and more visible in the life we live as individuals and as a fellowship, and that just like the Thessalonians, it will no longer be necessary for us in any way to advertise what you are doing, because the work that you are doing will be its own best advertisement.